how deep the Father's love for us. I love music, and sometimes I lament the fact that some of the most beautiful melodies have been co-opted by the world. We got that one. Yeah. All right. If you will, open your Bibles. Do I even need to tell you? I mean, this is pretty obvious. In Ephesians chapter 6, and today we will conclude the armor of God, unless, you know, I have a stroke or something. So we're gonna, Lord willing, let me put it that way. Lord willing, we will conclude this today. I want to let you know that I give thanks to the Lord for you, for your care for one another, which frankly doesn't involve me most of the time, but I hear about it, and for your love for and desire for God's Word. May the Lord bless you for that. And I pray also that both will increase. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, this is verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, we have in the past talked about truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, and the Word of God. We mentioned to you that we would not spend a lot of time talking about the illustrative corollaries that the Apostle Paul used here, you know, belt or girdle and breastplate and the shield and so on, but that we would instead try to focus on the spiritual nature of these things. And if I haven't said it, I think I did, but if I haven't said it, we're just scratching the surface here. Would one of our helpers just undo what he just did there? It's okay. It's not an urgent thing. He felt that the door should be open, and bless his heart, he opened them. So we've been focusing on the spiritual aspects of these things. There is a whole bunch more that could be said about all of these that we just can't take time to say, or it would be like that never-ending song. The book of Ephesians would be a never-ending sermon. Salvation is what we're going to talk about today. Paul says take the helmet of salvation. And we're going to talk about salvation today. C.I. Schofield says in his Bible that salvation is the great inclusive word of the gospel. And I wrote next to that the Bible, because it is a very exclusive word, inclusive word. It covers a whole lot of things, not exclusive, inclusive. It's a big topic. I went to the shelf out there, back there, and pulled out this volume, volume 3 of Systematic Theology by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. This is the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. So, we won't be covering all of this today, okay? I laid it here on the pulpit so it happened, and Katie came and said, was that for you or for me? I said, no, that's for you. I want you to make a song of it and sing it. It's 400 pages, all right? So that's the doctrine of salvation. So I just want to warn you, we're not going to do 400 pages of that today, but just to show you how big a topic it is. The word we translate salvation or saved is used 354 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, because of its wide use, there are several different Greek words that are translated saved or salvation or deliver, so on and so forth. So there's all kinds of different nuances and applications to it. And it's as far as it's diverse as David crying out to God, please save me from my enemies, to Peter crying out as he's sinking into the Sea of Galilee, Lord, save me. Okay? Same word, same concept. It has to do with being delivered. It has to do with being set free. It has to do with being saved. It has to do with being raised up. Now, I mentioned earlier that we were going to look at some Christmas verses. So, Matthew chapter 1. Verse 20. If I can find it here. Verse 19, actually. It's now Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus itself is a form of Yahweh saves. Luke chapter 2. Look again at some scripture verses here that we normally only read at Christmas time. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So here, in both these instances, before the birth and after the birth of Christ, Jesus is referred to as Savior. Now, we don't have time to go through all of these scriptures, but When Jesus is taken to the temple and sacrifice is given on his behalf, Simeon holds him up and says, "Now I have seen the deliverance of my people." And it's the same concept. It's the same basic word. So this is why Jesus came, and this is what his life was all about. He came to be the Savior. So when Paul says, have this idea of salvation, you've got truth and righteousness and the reality of the gospel, the good news and faith, and you have the word of God, you also need to have salvation. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" Probably the most important question anyone can ever ask. And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts chapter 2. Let me look here for just a minute and read this to you. Where's Acts? Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So once again, what shall we do? We are in need of having something done. What shall we do? We're aware. And I don't have time to read Peter's sermon, but basically what Peter said was, this Jesus whom you crucified was the one that God sent to deliver us. And you crucified him. And so they cried out. And it was when the Philippian jailer came in. He saw the miraculous earthquake, which he viewed as something that was extra normal. And when he saw that the prisoners were going to escape and they wouldn't let him kill himself, and he was broken and humbled before God, what must I do? John 3:16 and 17. I want to read this because most of us, we don't read the 17th verse, but it'll come to play here. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That concept is salvation. They shall not perish, they shall have everlasting life. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Most, you know, an incorrect, I don't want to say understanding, because it's not an understanding. An incorrect concept that people have is that Jesus will send people to hell. Jesus came to deliver people from the wrath of God. And the only way they go to hell is by rejecting his sacrifice. They choose. And that's what those verses are telling us. 3:36, same chapter. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we have this concept of salvation, that God came and through his Son came to provide a way for our deliverance or our salvation from a life of sin, which we'll touch on briefly, and judgment of the wrath of God. Let me skip ahead to John chapter 6. And I'm going to read several verses here. John, let's see, Verse 41, I'll read from there. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It was written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard me and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So there we have this once again, this concept of Christ coming and providing the deliverance and salvation. And I have purposefully slipped away from using the word saved in some of the, and finding these verses, because I want us to see the vastness of this thing. When we talk about salvation, we are talking about everything that entails the believer's life, from his entrance into the kingdom by his trust in Christ to the time he passes into glory. So here he says, if you believe, you will have everlasting life. Acts chapter 13. Skip ahead to there. For David, it says, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So here the apostle is sharing the gospel, and he's saying that this Jesus was a fulfillment of what David was a foreshadowing of, and that David is dead and buried, but this one who came after him is not. Or continue. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. So, and then he goes on to quote the people who rejected the means of grace. So here he's saying that through this man, this Jesus, came forgiveness and justification. We go ahead to Romans chapter 10. I've got just a couple more of these, so bear with me as we go through here. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. One more scripture. Go clear toward the end of your Bible to 1 John chapter 5. If you get to Jude, back up. Verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him, or God, a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Salvation is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's amazing how many people will quote Jesus and think he's a wonderful teacher when it comes to moral qualities, but when he actually talks about the theological things that are so important for life everlasting, they tend to forget that those are there or not want to deal with them, because in dealing with them, they have to deal with his deity and his work and their own sinfulness. So, Jesus said, I came to present myself to you. Here's this story and this whole story from, actually we could begin in Genesis chapter 3 on through to the book of the Revelation, is the exposing of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God to meet the needs of mankind through his cross sacrifice, his blood sacrifice on the cross that paid for all the sin and all of the sins of mankind once and for all. And that faith in him, trust in what he has done, allows us to live with him forever. That is the key to salvation. It's faith. So let me give you 3 points about this. Number one, things to think about. We must be saved from something. Okay? Everyone who experiences salvation is being saved or delivered from something. And basically two things are connected with this. Number one is sins, the acts that we have committed, which are in violation of God's law, excuse me, even to the point of blasphemy against the person and nature of God. And two, sin, the inherent thing within us that causes us to commit the sins. We are saved from the righteous judgment of God. And again, we don't have time to get into all of this today, but we've looked at some of this previously. We're not only saved from the righteous judgment. We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. If you eat of it, you will certainly die. So we deserve that death. But God in his grace has provided us a way out of that. And God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in his son, Jesus Christ. So he has provided for us a way of escape. And in that way, we are saved. We are also saved from the power of sin in our lives. And if you want to do a study on that, just read Romans chapter 8. And he tells us a great deal about it. There's all kinds of other passages, but Romans chapter 8 is probably the pinnacle of how that goes. He through his Holy Spirit, delivers us from the power of sin that lives within us. So that's point number one. Point number two is, for all of this to work, there must be faith. We must believe. We must trust in what God has done and trust in what God has said in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament writers never separated themselves from the Old Testament. The New Testament writers based everything they said on the Old Testament. I don't have time to get into all of that today, but I was just reading this past week where the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to these people, he said, now listen, there are Jews and there are people who fear God here, and they were two different groups. But he spoke to them on the basis of what the Old Testament sacrificial system was. And he related the gospel to that, because that Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to the perfect sacrifice which was to come. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And we must believe. And trust in what God has said in the Old Testament, New Testament. It's always faith. And no one is ever saved, Old Testament or New Testament, without faith. Now, with faith, there will always be action, because God will work on us. God will work within us. We do because of what he has already done. God initiates and we respond. We respond to what he has done in our lives by obedience. So our deeds or whatever we do comes because God is doing a work within us. And again, without going back and reiterating all this, that's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 talks about. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say how we are his workmanship, that God is making us what He wants to make us. So there's nothing that we can do to earn this salvation. It is a free gift. It is an act of grace from God. And we are dependent upon Him for all. Now, I've said this before. I want to say it again. The concept, let me say it this way. Those who believe the concept that they can do something to earn the favor of God are in rebellion against God. And the idea that they believe that they can do something is proof of the rebellion. There is no greater pointer to the fact that someone needs the real salvation of God than the fact that they are trying to do something to earn it. I hope that cyclical concept is a reality to us. Number three, this salvation is always focused on Jesus. Salvation comes only through Jesus. And I already quoted, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me or by me. Jesus is the Savior. He's the only Savior. It's not a faith. It's not adhering to a group of doctrine that causes you to be saved. There are all kinds of people who believe all kinds of things who are not saved. The demons believe and tremble, but they are not saved. They knew who Jesus was. It's only through Jesus. It's not through a church. You can join a church. You can sign a doctrinal statement. That does not get you into heaven. And again, we'll go back to this. If you think that doing that is what will allow God to accept you, then that's proof that you need a Savior. That is a rebellious, sinful attitude. Say, preacher, you keep saying we have sinful attitudes. Okay, I'm sorry. We have sinful attitudes. I have sinful attitudes. You have sinful attitudes. We all have sinful attitudes. That should be a children's kindergarten song. Okay? I can just see it on Sesame Street. Why? Because we're sinners. We're born under sin. And it's only the grace of God that allows us to see past that and cut through all that. So it's not a church. It's not a faith. It's not our own deeds, as we've already talked about. Jesus is the focal point of everything that's in this book. And it's through Him that this book is understood. Now, Ephesians 6:10. Let me see if I can find that, if it's still in my Bible. Here we go. I'm going to go back to this and try to put a cover on this, or a lid, or whatever metaphor you want to mean to finish it up. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong. And he goes through this passage of Scripture, which ends in prayer. We'll talk about that in a second. And as he goes through this passage, it's his final thing that he's telling them. Now, just prior to this, and we've talked about, I won't go back over it all again, but he talked about the order that there should be in the homes with marriage, in homes with children, and in the workplace. The three places that most of us spend all of our time, with our families and our coworkers. You know, we live with some of them, and sometimes, depending upon the pressures of our job, we live with our coworkers more than we do our family. And he says there's certain order that ought to be there, in a certain way that things ought to be done. And I'll kind of sum this all up next week, Lord willing, and close out the entire book. But what he's closing here is three chapters of instruction on how to live. So he begins with three chapters of doctrinal basis. Here's what you need to know. And then he goes on with three chapters of here's how you ought to live in light of what you know. So here's what you know. Here's how you make application of what you know. And as he gets to the culmination of this thing, he touches on those important areas of our lives, our spouses, our children, and our employment relationships. Or in Paul's vernacular, it was slaves and masters. And the application of all of this is that we need this armor so that we don't fall prey and these fiery darts don't get us. So that we'll have truth and we'll have righteousness, we'll have an awareness of the gospel. So we'll have that shield of faith to protect ourselves. So we'll have that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is what Jesus used to defeat temptation. Say, is there temptation that comes at work? Are you kidding me? Where do you live? There's temptation wherever you live. By the way, if you lived by yourself on top of a pole like Simon Stylites did when he tried to escape from the world, you would still be tempted because you would still be living with you, and you are a sinner. I'm not getting very many amens on that sinner business, sorry. I got all... Every time I picture Simon Stylites, I don't get nostalgic, I get amused thinking about a guy living up on a pole. Why? Because he wanted to be holy. I think about it every time I want to go hide in a corner and read a book. Well, it doesn't work that way. Holiness comes in our daily interactions with people. That's where our temptations come. And that's where we need the armor of God. And one of the pieces that we need is this awareness that Jesus Christ is our Savior. If I say the wrong thing to my child or my spouse or my coworker, and I'm wrong and I sin, Jesus Christ is still my Savior. And he can work in my life and he can convict me and I can go back to them and I can apologize and ask for their forgiveness. Jesus Christ is still my Savior. They can do me wrong and I can have terrible attitudes on the inside. Jesus Christ is still my Savior. Jesus Christ died for those terrible attitudes. What are you supposed to do with them? Well, I'm supposed to confess them. Does that happen instantly? Sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we ponder them and we think about them and we worry over them and we fret with them and we fight with them. And eventually, because God is gracious, eventually we say, oh, that was wrong. Lord, forgive me for my attitude. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, is what John said. Why? Because he is our Savior. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he makes propitiation for us. He prays for us on a regular basis. Finally. And then he says in verse 18, let me just go down through a little bit more of this if I can. Praying always with all prayer. I'm going to read this out of the Christian Standard Bible because I think it's a little easier to understand. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me that my message may be given. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. So let me go down through this real quick. Every type of prayer, all kinds, at all times, petitions and requests. Spirit-led prayer. Now I'm going quickly here, but I think this is pretty self-explanatory. Spirit-led prayer. Folks, prayer is more than a wish list for some cosmic Santa Claus. Now, Philippians tells us to pray about all things, But right here, what the focus of the apostle is we're dealing with these battles that we face and this enemy that we face and this armor that he's told us to put on, is that we pray about things. And I have realized that I should have prayed about things after the fact, that my responses might have been different after the fact. And there have been times when I've asked myself, well, am I supposed to be praying all the time? And guess what the answer is? Yes. To bring everything to God in prayer. Well, I got the answer to that. Well, of course you do. And I pray that the first time you think that, I pray that you get caught wrong, because that will keep you from doing it the second time. If you're right the first time, you're probably going to do it the second time, and probably the mistake will be bigger. Pray about all things. Spirit-led prayer, where we're asking the Lord to lead us as we pray. And that there's alertness and watchfulness in it. And I'm going down through these words here without giving you all the reference to them. Alertness and watchfulness in it. Our prayers are to be connected to our awareness of circumstances around us. And that awareness itself is a discipline of the Holy Spirit, because there are so many folks who just kind of cut themselves off and want to isolate themselves from what's going on in the world around about them. Perseverance, it has to do with not quitting. That we are humbly faithful. Not demanding, but that we are humbly faithful to seek God for the saints. And that's who he tells us to pray for others. Now let me connect this to watchfulness. Do we see the obvious needs of others and think to pray for them? Or do you just think, well, that's the way it is? Or do you just close your mind to it and don't think about it at all? I pray the Holy Spirit causes us to be alert to the needs of others so that we can pray. Number two, do we see beyond the obvious needs to the underlying issues? So that now our prayer in the Spirit can even be more pointed and focused than it would be if we just see the obvious needs. And number three, do we understand that there are possible underlying issues even when we cannot see them? Prayer is the hardest thing that most of us will ever do. Prayer about our own sin, our own weakness, because prayer is a dependence upon God. It is a denial of our own strength. Listen carefully to me. We live in a culture that celebrates individuality and personal strength and personal independence. Prayer is the opposite of all of that. Prayer is saying, I can't get from here to there without you, God. Prayer is saying, I need you. That very act of praying, those who come to God, we talked about this, we're talking about faith. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Every silent utterance of prayer is a manifestation of your awareness that God is on His throne and that He will hear you if you ask Him in faith. If any man lacks wisdom, let him come to God who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, but let him ask in faith, not doubting. Every prayer is an act of faith. So we're to pray for all the saints. That's all of us. We're to pray for one another. We don't do these prayer requests, as we're going to do here in a few minutes. We don't do these on Sunday just because we want to fill up time. We do them so you'll have something to think about when you go home. I appreciate the communication that you guys all have one with another throughout the weekend with others. And, you know, if you say you're going to pray for somebody, pray for them. Pray for them right then, but remember to pray for them. Pray for all the saints. And then Paul says, pray for me. And twice he uses the word bold. How many are still? I know it's gotten kind of warm in here. You still here? All right. I've told the story before, but it was like the fellow who kept sleeping in church and the preacher got mad at him. decided I'm going to get rid of him, and I'm going to fix him. So he said very quietly, "Everyone who wants to go to heaven, stand up." And of course, everybody stood up except for the sleeping guy. And he says, "All right, thank you. You can sit down." And then he said, "Everybody who wants to go to hell, stand up." And he yelled real loud. And of course, the guy who was asleep jerked himself awake and heard the word "stand up" and popped to his feet. And he looks around, everybody's sitting around. And he says, "Well, preacher, I don't know what we're voting for, but it looks like you and me are the only ones for it." All right, I'm glad you're still here. Paul says, "I want boldness. Pray for me that I'll be bold. Pray for me that when God gives me what to say, I will say it with boldness." Now, I suggest that you can ignore this to some degree because you do not have to pray for Paul. Okay? Paul's work is done. And then when that axe came down on his neck, he was ushered into the presence of the Lord. But I ask you today to pray for me. I appreciate every week, and we have multiple times where people pray, and almost every time people are praying for my message and for my words, and I appreciate so much that they don't say, "Lord, please don't let it be boring like it was last week," or something like that. So that was a joke. Pray for time, for strength, for wisdom, and for boldness. Pray for other ministers the same way. Pray in the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to do. The Spirit will direct you. Well, the Holy Spirit will direct you. Let's pray and counteract all of this pressure from the compromisers and the corruptors that are out here in our churches, in our ministries, and in our seminaries today. Let's pray. And if you stop to think about it, and I'll let you fill in the gaps, but if you stop to think about it, every one of us in here can probably come up with at least two or three great spiritual leaders from the past who touched entire nations. How many people does it take? Let's pray. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our ecclesiastical leaders. Pray for our governmental leaders. Last week's events ought to motivate us to pray for our nation. And let's ask God to give boldness to His words, that multitudes would be called to repentance. Oh, it's not that preachers don't want to preach about the love of Jesus. What they don't want to preach is the way that love is applied to our lives is as we repent and turn away from ourselves. And let's start this praying by praying for ourselves, our families, our churches, and our neighbors. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you, as I mentioned I did earlier, for a faithful people who love and care for one another and who love your word. Today, salvation, because it is such a big word, is so confused. And people have connected it to financial blessing. People have connected it to health. People have connected it to favor in relationships and all sorts of things. And Lord, there may be that is the case, that there are some byproducts like that. But that's not what it is. What it is being set free from the burden and guilt of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for so great salvation. Help us remember it when we're tempted. Help us remember it when we're failed, that our salvation does not depend upon what we do. It depends upon the work of Jesus Christ. And in that, help us be bold to live for Him and strong to pray in the Spirit. Lord, as You have blessed us with a love for Your Word, bless us also for strength in prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.